Well, good evening, Bridgeway. My name is Gabriel, and I have been in youth ministry for almost 10 years now, and I have served as Bridgeway's middle school pastor for the past 2.5. And I just want to say, there's this weird guy named Brian who keeps saying he's my boss, and so if you guys could do something, no, I'm kidding. Brian is great, and yes, it is a little bit stressful to have him always watching my back. No, I'm kidding. Anyways, I'm actually really grateful to be a part of a church that just cares so much about discipling and raising up the next generation, and I'm grateful to be a part of it, and I love being able to see some of my volunteers and parents and students out here in the crowd as well, so it's absolutely amazing, and I'm thankful for the chance to be able to be with you guys this morning. I wanted to start off with something personal so you guys got to know me. When I was in middle school, I was at probably one of the lowest points of my life. I was homeless, I was hopeless, and out of nowhere, my grandpa is like, hey, do you want to go to church camp? And I'm like, maybe not. I don't think I really want to do that. And then he's like, there's free food. And I'm like, I am in. Please send me now. So I go to this church camp, and I have all these expectations going in, and quite honestly, all of them got blown out of the water. See, I experienced the love of Christ, and I gave my life over to Jesus, and I became a Christian when I was in middle school, so it's just so special that I'm able to be a middle school pastor today. And in that moment, when I gave my life to Christ, it was a very clear decision in a lot of ways. I mean, I knew what I believed, I knew who I wanted to follow, but what I didn't just yet understand was that following Jesus wouldn't be a single moment of commitment. That one choice would not be my last choice in choosing the Lord. It would be a lifetime of choosing him. You see, some days that choice would feel very clear and full of joy. But other days, it would feel very costly and tiring and even confusing. But what I learned over time is that faithfulness is not proven in one moment, but it's practiced over many. And that's why I think the question that we're going to be looking at today matters so much. Not just for Israel thousands of years ago, but for every single one of us sitting here today. Because at the end of the book of Joshua, God's people are not being asked whether or not they believe in the Lord. They're being asked if they're going to keep choosing the Lord. See, today we're wrapping up our series in the book of Joshua, The Invitation to Promise. And we'll be in chapters 23 and 24. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn there now. If you need one, there's a Bible under the seat in front of you. And as you're turning there, let me briefly place us into the story. Joshua has faithfully led Israel into the promised land after taking the reins from Moses. The battles have been fought. The land has been divided. God has kept every single promise he made. And now Joshua is old. When I say old, I mean old, like 110. And his leadership is coming to an end. This is his final address to the people. So Joshua gathers all the tribes at Shechem, which is a place completely loaded with meaning. I mean, this is where God first promised the land to Abraham. It's where covenants were renewed, where blessings and curses were proclaimed, where God's people were reminded who they were and whose they were. Joshua isn't choosing this location by accident. He's placing Israel back in their story, which makes this very clear that this is not some casual speech from a leader or some parting reflection. This is a covenant moment. And when Joshua says towards the middle of chapter 24, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Choose this day whom you'll serve. The weight of the moment is unmistakable. But as those words hang in the air, a question lingers. One that Israel has faced many times before, and one that we faced today. Can a single decision lead to a lifetime of faithful practice? Can a single decision lead to a lifetime a faithful practice. That is what this message is about today. Not a moment of faith, but a life of faithfulness. Not just choosing the Lord once, but to keep choosing the Lord. For my note takers, that is your fill in the blank. Keep choosing the Lord. Again and again, in ordinary days and in difficult seasons. And the question we're going to wrestle with is not just whether we should choose the Lord, but how can we keep choosing the Lord when our hearts are so prone to wander? Joshua begins his final address to Israel by retelling their story. But he does so through a very deliberate lens. He doesn't frame their history around their courage or their obedience or even their military successes. Instead, Joshua recounts Israel's story as a testimony of the relentless activity of God on their behalf. He wants the people to see clearly that what has brought them here to this moment is not their strength, but it's the faithfulness of the Lord. He states it plainly early in chapter 23, verse 3. "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you." That sentence right there sets the tone for everything else that follows in his speech. It's clear now that Joshua is not offering his commentary. He's naming reality. From the very beginning of their story, God has been the primary actor. Israel's history is not a record of human achievement, but it is a record of God's divine action. And as Joshua recounts their past in chapter 24, I'm going to summarize it a bit for us, but the language itself really reinforces this point. Over and over again, God is speaking in the first person. God says that he took Abraham and he led him and he gave him descendants. He reminds him that he sent Moses and Aaron. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He delivered them from their enemies. He brought them into the land. He gave their enemies into their hands, and he gave them a land they did not labor for, cities that they did not build, and vineyards that they did not plant. The repetition here is intentional. Joshua wants Israel to hear the pattern. It is God who acts. It is God who gives. It is God who leads. It is God who delivers. It is God who provides. The people, they're present in the story, yes, but they're never the center of it. At every decisive moment, it is the Lord who moves first and carries the outcome. The conclusion that Joshua is pressing upon them becomes very clear. God has been the one acting in their story every step of the way. He carried them when they were weak, sustained them when they had nothing, protected them when they were vulnerable, and provided them for them in ways that they could have never earned on their own. But most importantly, he fulfilled every single promise he made to their fathers. Israel stands now in this land not because of their faithfulness, but because of his. And I want us to notice where Joshua puts this. Towards the very beginning of 23, he places this as a reminder. Before he gives any warnings, before he speaks of choices, before he calls for loyalty or devotion or brings them fully into the covenant moment, he begins with remembrance. Remember the God who fought for you. Remember the God who brought you here. Remember the God who has been faithful to you. This isn't nostalgia. Let's get that clear. Joshua's not asking the people to sentimentally look back on better days. He's giving them clarity. He understands that remembering the faithfulness of God does something to the heart. It reawakens gratitude. It restores our perspective. It reminds the people who truly deserve their trust and devotion. See, Joshua knows that a heart that is grounded in the memory of God's faithfulness is much more prepared to make faithful choices. So, before Israel is asked to choose the Lord again, they are first called to remember who the Lord has already been to them. And that remembrance is supposed to anchor everything else that follows. So after reminding Israel that it is the Lord who fought for them, Joshua begins to press toward the heart of the issue. In Joshua 23, verses 6 through 8, Joshua says, "Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day." Joshua's words here make it clear. "Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left." Faithfulness is not effortless. It requires attention. See, Joshua understands that where attention goes, affection soon follows. The heart's attention fuels its affection. What we look at, what we linger on, what we return to again and again and again begins to shape what we love, what we care for, what we treasure. Affection grows where attention remains. And when attentions fade, affections shift. We all know what this is like in everyday life, though. You pick up your phone with one clear purpose. You're gonna send that important text to that person. But the moment you unlock your phone, you see an email notification, a headline, a message, or a reminder that you've completely forgot about. You click on one thing, then another thing, and before long, you're scrolling through TikTok or Instagram somehow. I don't know how it weaseled its way in there. A few minutes pass, or hours, depending on your screen time, and eventually you put your phone down, only to realize you never sent the message you picked the phone up for in the first place. Nothing malicious happened. It's not that it was intentional. You didn't decide to abandon what mattered. Your attention was just simply redirected. And over time, what had your attention began to shape what you cared about in the moment. Idolatry often begins this way, through distraction rather than decision. When we hear the word idolatry, we often think of something that only applies to like carved statues or ancient religions. It can sound distant or outdated, like Facebook does to my middle schoolers. But biblically, idolatry is far more than that. You see, idolatry is not just worshiping false gods. It is trusting anything other than the Lord to give us what only He can give us. An idol is anything we look to for security, meaning, identity, peace, that begins to take the place of God in our hearts. And it doesn't have to be bad to become an idol either. It just has to become ultimate. See, idolatry happens when something is asked to do what only the Lord can do. So, Joshua is not suggesting that Israel will suddenly just abandon the Lord in this obvious and very dramatic way. He's warning them about something far more subtle. The slow redirection of the heart's attention away from God. As Joshua continues in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 23, he's sharpening the warning. "For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and you make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes. These gods become dangerous. Not because they possess any real power, though, and not because they're actively pursuing Israel, but because a searching heart becomes a vulnerable heart. When the memory of God's goodness grows dim, lesser things begin to steal the attention of our heart. And this is the pattern that Scripture reveals again and again and again. Lesser becomes Lord the less we remember the Lord. Lesser becomes Lord the less we remember the Lord. Joshua's warning is not about one single sinful decision. It's about slow substitution. And it's not harmless, and it's definitely not neutral. It's the quiet replacement of the God who has proven faithful to his promise with things that promise much but never deliver. Scripture consistently exposes idols for what they truly are. They're not rivals to God in strength or in authority. By any means, they're empty. They're powerless. Psalm 115 says that idols have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see, hands but do not feel. What does this tell us? They cannot act. They cannot protect. They cannot sustain. They cannot satisfy. They offer promises, but they always deliver emptiness. Idols don't take hold of the heart on their own. They don't have power to do so. They're given space when the heart begins to search for what only God can provide in other places. So when the God who has acted and provided is forgotten, the heart does not become neutral. It begins to look elsewhere. And idolatry for us looks so much different than it did for them. For them, yes, it was wooden carved statues and these false gods, but for us, this search that our heart goes on often shows up in very ordinary ways. You see, for many of us, it looks like control. The attempt to manage every single outcome, our finances, our children, our calendars, our future. See, control promises safety, but only ever produces anxiety. For some of us, the search takes form of success and achievement. I'm going to be honest, this is the one that hits me the most. The constant need to feel productive and advancing and accomplished. See, it promises fulfillment, but it just keeps moving the finish line. You'll never be good enough. So work becomes our identity, and producing becomes more important than being present with the ones who love us. And for others of us, the search settles on financial security. Not greed, but the desire for safety. The belief that if we just had a little bit more margin, we could finally rest. See, the problem with this is that hope then rises and falls with our bank accounts. Money becomes our emotional thermostat. Giving feels threatening. Savings begins to feel like our salvation. But this idol promises peace, but can never deliver because you'll never have enough to feel safe. Listen, these lesser things, they don't rule because they're strong. They don't rule because they have any power over us. They rule because the heart is searching and memory has grown thin. Joshua's warning is not meant to shame Israel, but it's meant to wake them up. When God is remembered, lesser things lose their appeal. But when he's forgotten, they begin to feel far more powerful than they truly are. Joshua now brings Israel to the center of the moment. After reminding them all that the Lord has done, after warning them about the danger of forgetting him, Joshua lays out the truth with a lot of clarity and a lot of seriousness. He tells the people in chapter 24, verses 14 through 15, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you'll serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's beautiful. This covenant summons. And how he doesn't make the choice for them, but he invites them into the choice for themselves. Joshua is calling Israel to a life of wholehearted devotion, not divided loyalty like they have a track record of doing. And the greatest part is that they respond earnestly. When we continue in verses 16 through 18, it says, "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God.'" Amazing, right? Beautiful. It's this beautiful moment of just like fully giving in. "Yes, God, my heart is yours. Take everything. Of course you're my God. Of course I'm going to serve you." But then Joshua says something that completely arrests the entire moment. After pressing them so hard towards commitment, he tells them plainly in verse 19, "You are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God and he is a jealous God." You see, Joshua's not contradicting himself, though. He's exposing reality. Listen, he's not lowering the standard of what devotion is. He's naming the weight of devotion. He understands that sincerity and faithfulness, these are not light demands. They sound like light, pretty words, but they're heavy commands. They require a kind of sustained obedience that the human heart has historically struggled to maintain. Joshua speaks the way that he does because he knows Israel's history. Told you, he's 110 years old. Man is the history. He's lived through it. He watched as the people wrestled with God again and again. And more than anybody standing there that day during this covenant promise, Joshua remembers the golden calf. When impatience turned into fear, fear turned into idolatry. He watched Israel reshape the very gifts that God had given them into something that they could see and control and worship. He watched the covenant nearly collapse before it was even created fully. Joshua knows how quickly devotion can fracture when the heart begins to grow restless. But Joshua's concern is not just rooted in Israel's past. It's echoed in what comes next. You see, the book of Judges is the book that directly follows after the book of Joshua. And it shows us what happens when God's people stop renewing their devotion. Judges does not begin with faith, nor does it begin with outright rebellion. But it begins with compromise. Tribe after tribe fails to fully obey the Lord's commands. They didn't drive out the nations like he commanded. And this isn't presented as some military issue, though. It's presented as a spiritual one. Israel's not outright rejecting the Lord. They just simply begin to live with what he warns them against. And that space in their hearts, those idols slowly crept in. Judges then takes a step back, and it offers this really sober assessment of the pattern that emerges with the people of God. See, the people, they turn from the Lord and they serve the other gods. They experience the consequences of those choices. They cry out for help. Then the Lord, in his mercy, raises up a deliverer. And there's a season of peace. And then slowly, they drift right back into relapse. You see, Judges is not telling this story to say that commitment is meaningless, but to show how easily the heart's devotion becomes divided. You see, faithfulness was never meant to be assumed. It's meant to be practiced. By the end of the book, Scripture offers a very haunting assessment. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Whew. That statement right there. It's not meant to excuse Israel's failure, but to diagnose it. When the Lord is no longer honored as king, something else always takes his place. I'm gonna say that one more time for some of the people who may have been falling asleep in the back. When the Lord is no longer honored as king, something else always takes his place. See, Judges reminds us that the heart does not stay neutral. It doesn't have some idle, like some idle mode where you're just like cruising along. That's not how it works. It either keeps choosing the Lord or it begins choosing other things, lesser things, and makes them into a Lord. And this is why Joshua is pressing Israel so hard. Not because faithfulness is impossible, but because faithfulness is so precious. Church, please hear me when I say this. Faithfulness is so precious. And it's not that choice doesn't matter. In fact, it's the contrary. Your choice matters so deeply. Joshua knows that devotion must be renewed, remembered, and practiced again and again and again. His call to choose this day isn't about that single moment. It's about a lifetime, lifelong posture of choosing the Lord day in and day out. In the easy seasons when we have rest, in the chaotic seasons when it feels like we have none. So Joshua stood before the people of Israel and he called them to faithfulness. They renewed their covenant there, and it was beautiful and amazing. And the covenant that he renewed that day, it was holy. It was good. It was right. It revealed God's holiness and his desire to dwell with his people. But its fulfillment rested on the people. See, the law made God's will very clear, and at the same time expose the limitations of the human heart. And Israel's story makes something painfully clear. A covenant that depends on human consistency will always collapse under the weight of the human heart. A covenant that depends on human consistency will always collapse under the weight of the human heart. Poor Israel. But that covenant was never meant to be the end of the story. And this is where I'm gonna get a little more fired up, guys, because I'm about to start talking about Jesus. That covenant was never meant to be the end of the story. It was meant to point forward to a better covenant, forward to a faithful Savior, forward to the day when God himself would do what his people could not. God promised it through the prophets, a new covenant, not written on stone tablets, but written on the heart of those who love him. Not sustained by our own human effort, but secured by God's divine faithfulness. And in Jesus Christ, that promise was fulfilled and is fulfilled. Where the old covenant required obedience, Jesus obeyed perfectly to the point of death. Where the law exposed sin, Jesus fully bore it. Where sacrifices were repeated again and again, Jesus offered himself once and for all. And where the covenant depended on our faithfulness, the new covenant rests entirely on his. God himself came to keep the covenant for us. You guys can go ahead and clap for that. Come on. My middle schoolers are freaking out. They're like, he doesn't like applause. Why is he allowing them to clap? Because it's about Jesus, not about me. Thank you. So when we hear Joshua say, choose this day whom you'll serve, we do not answer in confidence in our own resolve, not by any means. We answer with trust in Christ. We're not invited to prove our faithfulness. We're invited to receive his. This is the better covenant. You see, the reason that these lesser things rise in our lives is because the heart is always searching. The heart is insatiable. It can never be fully satisfied. But the gospel doesn't shame the search. The gospel answers it. Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God meets the deepest longings of the heart. Earlier, we were talking about some of these common places where our hearts are tempted to give attention when we start to forget the Lord. We talked about control and success, achievement, and financial security. And none of those things are evil in themselves. Let me make that really clear. None of these things are evil in themselves. The danger is not that we have them, but that we begin to trust them to give us what only God can give. Each one of them makes a promise to the heart, and each one of them eventually fails to keep it. You see, the idol of control will promise safety. If we could just manage every outcome, then we'll finally be at peace, right? But like I said, control never produces peace. It only produces anxiety. So Jesus offers something better. When he says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you, he is offering the heart the kind of security that control could never provide. You see, the heart rests not because everything is predictable and because life is easygoing. The heart finds rest because Christ is faithful in the middle of the chaos. The idol of success and achievement promises worth and value. If I'm productive enough, if I'm impressive enough, if I'm successful enough, then I'll finally be valued. I'll finally matter. I'll finally be worthy. But remember, it really likes to move that finish line. And so the heart is left exhausted trying to chase its value and success and achievement. Jesus speaks a different word. From the cross, he says, it is finished. Our worth is not something that we achieve, it's something that we receive. You see, in Christ, our value is not measured by what we produce, but by what he's already done. The heart rests when it no longer has to prove itself worthy. The idol of financial security likes to promise us peace. If I just had a little more margin, a little more stability, I could finally be at rest. But money is such a fragile savior. I should know. I was homeless in middle school, and I've been in places when I've had no money and been in places where I've seen more money than I could fathom. Money is a fragile savior. It cannot guarantee the future. It can't. It can't protect us from loss. Jesus offers a deeper and more true security. He doesn't promise control over tomorrow, but he promises faithful care within it. He promises that God's plans are good, that he will provide what we need, that he will never abandon his people. Our security is not found in financial certainty, but in the faithfulness of a God who holds the future and walks with us through it. And if I'm being honest, beneath all of these idols is a much deeper ache that the heart carries. The burden of guilt. We try to bury it with distraction, success, control, self-justification, but none of these remove it. Jesus does, on the cross. He doesn't minimize sin or ignore it. He bears it fully. And scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The heart rests not when guilt is denied, but when it is forgiven. And Jesus is the only one that can forgive a guilty heart. But I've been talking about the heart finding rest in Jesus quite a bit. What does it really mean to rest in Christ, though? Sounds good. Sounds beautiful. Sounds comforting. See, to rest in Christ means that when guilt arises up in your spirit, we stop justifying and we start trusting that God's grace is sufficient, that his mercy is enough. When anxiety presses in, we stop trying to grasp for control and we start leaning into his presence and trusting that he's got our back. You see, when striving is exhausting us, we need to stop trying to prove our worth and start receiving his grace. And it's clear now that resting is not passivity. It is dependence. It is returning again and again to the one who has already been proven to be faithful. So the call to choose this day whom you'll serve is not answered by resolve. It is answered by resting in Christ because he is faithful. And because he's faithful, we can keep choosing the Lord again and again and again. Yeah. Just go ahead and clap, that's all right. So, as we turn the corner into a new year, many of us are already doing something super similar to what Joshua is actually calling Israel to do. We're looking back. We're thinking about last year, what we walked through, what we survived, barely sometimes. What we celebrated and what we are still carrying. And we're also looking ahead, thinking about what we hope will be different, what we want to change, what we want to hold on to. And what Joshua shows us is that before Israel looks forward, they must first remember, and before they make any new commitments, they must be honest about where their hearts have been. So I want to invite you into a simple and intentional practice as we move into the new year. Not a practice of a New Year's resolution. Who does those anyways? But a new practice. How about this year we make it the practice of the New Year's renewal, renewing our commitment to Christ. Three simple steps. First, remember the Lord. Before naming any goals or failures, let's take time to remember where God has been faithful this past year. Think back over the last 12 months and ask yourself, where did the Lord carry me? Where did he provide? Where did he protect me? Where did he sustain me when I could not sustain myself? Listen, for some of you this year held a lot of joy that you didn't expect. But for others, it held grief, loss, and exhaustion that you did not choose. And yet, here you are. Not because you were strong, but because the Lord was faithful. Let remembrance reframe the year, not through the lens of everything you wish had gone differently, but through the lens of God's presence within it. Remember the Lord. Secondly, name the lesser things. See, after remembering God's faithfulness, Joshua tells Israel to put away the gods that have competed for their hearts. That kind of honesty really matters. As you look back on this past year, ask yourself, when things got crazy, what did I turn to that wasn't the Lord? Where did my heart turn for security? Where did I turn to find my worth? Where did I look for peace in the middle of uncertainty? Maybe it was control, trying to manage everything and everyone. Maybe it was success, trying to measure your value by productivity and progress. Maybe it was financial security, believing that that little more margin will finally quiet your anxiety. But hear me when I say this, this part is not about shame. Joshua's warning was never meant to shame God's people. It was meant to awaken them. So naming idols is not about condemning yourself. It's about clarity. You cannot renew your devotion to the Lord if you're not honest about what's been competing for your attention. Remember the Lord, name the lesser things, and finally, renew your devotion. Joshua says, choose this day whom you'll serve. Not because Israel had been perfect, but because devotion must be renewed. Again, faithfulness is not proven in one moment. It's practiced over many, again and again. So as you step into the new year, instead of asking, what do I want to accomplish? What do I want to get done this year? Consider asking, Lord, what does it look like for me to keep choosing you? That might mean returning back to prayer when anxiety rises, trusting Christ instead of trying to grasp for control. It might mean rooting your identity in grace instead of performance. It might mean practicing generosity, a way of declaring that your security is in God, not money. This is not about telling God, I'll do better this time. It's about placing our trust again in the one who has already been faithful again and again and again, time after time after time. So, as this year turns, here's the invitation. Remember the Lord who's carried you. Name the lesser things that have been competing for your heart. And renew your devotion, not with resolve, but with trust. Because the call to choose this day whom you'll serve is not answered by willpower. It's answered by resting in Christ. And because he is faithful, you can keep choosing the Lord into the new year and well beyond it. Can I pray for us real quick? Father God, you are so good and you are so holy. There is nobody like you. You have no rival. You have no equal, God. You reign above it all. God, as we see the way that you've called Joshua to lead the people to this covenant renewal, and as we reflect on our years, God, would you point out specifically the places where you want us to know, hey, I was there for you. Oh yeah, that was me. God, would you make it abundantly clear? God, would you clear the fog around our hearts and point out all of the lesser that we've been trying to make Lord? And God, would you help us come to terms with cutting off that relationship? And God, for those of us in here who plan on renewing our commitment to you as we turn this year, I ask that you would be with us into the next one, that you would walk alongside us, that you would go before us. God, we love you. We praise you. We give all the glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to stay after, the prayer team will come on up. If you guys want to, I guess I have to wait for the applause. Okay, thank you. Thank you. If you guys want to stay after and if you guys need any prayer, the prayer team will be on up here to pray for you all. Thank you guys. Have a good night.